Here and some old friends back from after a little while away. So welcome to you, if that's you. Welcome to you if it's not you, but you know, there's sort of a special, you know what I mean. We're half a dozen sermons into this series on John. Dan's been carrying us through the first four chapters with these, you know, these wonderful words here in John's Gospel. And it's all been under the heading of Reasons to Believe. And I just want to say that is exactly the right name for the series. It's exactly the right title. I'm half a dozen sermons in, and it's still the right title for the series for a few reasons. One of them is just, well, it seems to be exactly what John has in mind for us as we come to the Gospel of John. He says in John 20, 30 and 31, you're probably getting sick of hearing these words, aren't you? He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book that John wrote, okay, but he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So reasons to believe. I think it's exactly the right title. It's exactly what we're going to be going on with today. And it does make us ask those questions. Why should I believe? Why should I start believing, perhaps? But it's actually, so we're going with the grain of John, and perhaps you're asking those questions, or maybe you've been a Christian for ages, for many years, from as long as you can remember. But I want to say it's exactly the right series for us as a church of people who have been Christians, perhaps for many years. It's exactly right for us. And that's for two reasons. Firstly, what I find chatting with you guys, just being friends with you guys amongst you guys, is that I think we desperately want to get good at articulating the reasons that we believe, the reasons that we have for our belief. And look, partly that's just because we've got scriptures like 1 Peter 3 rattling around in our heads, where Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Don't we? I think we want to be good at that. I think I wasted that opportunity. Rats, there it goes. We want to be good at articulating our reasons for belief. But also, secondly, the thing is, once you start, it's not just something that you do, you're done, then it's done. The thing about reasons to believe is, I think they change over time. And I think the answer to the question of, why do I believe today, is a different answer to the question of, why did I become a Christian? I think people, my friends, want to know, why do you believe now, Bernie? With, you know, a mind that's sort of, you know, and a life that's 15 years on from when I became a Christian. Why do I believe today? I hope I've ditched some of the crummy reasons that I had for becoming a Christian. Haven't you? Our mind goes on, and hopefully we take on better reasons. Our life goes on. But the thing is, as I said, right, John 5 takes a really, I think, unusual angle on this whole question of reasons to believe. And I think it gets us to look a little bit more broadly about how we even come to believe anything, how we come to believe. So it kind of forces us to admit, actually, that there is more going on than just looking at the evidence and coming to a conclusion. There's more going on than just evaluating the data and forming a conviction. Oh, there's much more going on. And I think John 5 really helps us with that. Let me explain what I mean. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching this, fascinating speech on YouTube. It was a guy who spoke to employees at Google back in 2008. Google, oh my goodness, what a company. They have this whole platform for people to come and talk to them. It talks at Google. And a sub-platform is authors at Google. And they have so much clout, they can just get anyone they want. They can get people with New York Times bestsellers to come in while the book is still a bestseller and speak to them at Google because they're Google. What more could you want? Oh my goodness, they've had people like Christopher Hitchens, they've had, you know, anyway, I'm getting beside the point. So the guy that I was listening to was Tim Keller, Dr. Tim Keller, a Presbyterian minister in New York, and he had written a book, many of you have probably read it, called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Now, just one of the little nuggets of wisdom that he had in this talk that he was giving to Google, one of the nuggets of wisdom that he'd learned in his thinking, in his reading about belief and non-belief, it was this. Let me share it with you. It's quite long, But it's so worth it. See if you can find yourself in what he describes here. He says, there are three basic kinds of reasons. There are three basic kinds of reasons that all people who believe, believe, and for which all people who disbelieve, disbelieve. If you disbelieve in God, or if you believe in God, it is because of all three of these kinds of reasons. The first kind are intellectual reasons. In other words, you read the arguments for the existence of God, or you read the objections to God or Christianity, and if you think the arguments are compelling, you believe. And if you think the arguments aren't compelling, you don't believe. So there's the intellectual, what you might call reasons proper. Okay, number one. Secondly, though, you have personal reasons. Nobody believes in God or disbelieves strictly because of rational reasons. There's always personal reasons. And here's what's interesting, he says. Some people have horrible, bad experiences, tragedies and difficulties and disappointments. And some people interpret that as meaning, I really need God in my life. And some people, and other people have the very same experiences and they interpret it as meaning, I don't need a God who'd let this stuff happen. Other people get very successful. You're happy. Things are going well in life. So some people interpret success in life in this way. They say this means, I don't really need God. And other people interpret success in life as saying, you know, I'm successful and I'm still empty. So the personal reasons, we had the intellectual first of all. Thirdly, lastly, here it is, the social reasons. He says, now there's a whole discipline called the sociology of knowledge that says that basically you tend to find most plausible the beliefs of people that you want to be, or you want them to like you, or the people that you need and people that you're dependent on, people who are in the community that you're in or want to be part of. Their beliefs tend to be more plausible than the beliefs of people in communities that you don't like or aren't interested in or don't want to be part of. So to a great degree, you believe what you believe because of the social support. And I think most of us have to be honest about this. If you once believed in God and kind of lost your belief, to some degree that happened because a lot of people that you wanted to like you were also being skeptical and sophisticated and making a joke about it. Or if you move from non-belief to robust belief in God, very often it's because you found a circle of people that you really like and admire and you can identify with and you'd like to be like, and they believed. But what you can't do is reduce belief or non-belief to just one of the three. He actually gets kind of fiery at this point. I'll keep going because it's exciting. He says, it's absolutely wrong. It's disdainful. It's almost exploitative to say my position is based only on reasoning and your position is based on cultural and personal issues. That's not true. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you must never think, he says, that it's all a matter of reason. Do you find yourself in there? I sure do. I think about how I became a Christian. I wonder if you're in similar shoes. Just going, wow, yeah, the social reasons, they were a real part of it. Wow, the personal reasons, absolutely. And I've seen that amongst my friends and in my own life. So looking at John 5, I basically want to ask, have you taken account of those personal and social reasons that for you are either tipping you toward believing in Jesus or turning you away from believing in him? I basically want to ask, have you taken account of those personal and social reasons that are either tipping you toward believing in him or turning you away? Do you see? Because if Keller's right, we've all got personal and social reasons. So let's see if we can identify a couple of them, hold them up to a little bit of scrutiny. Are they taking us in a good direction or not? And by the end, I'm really hoping that we're going to see afresh that actually even full-on personal and social reasons to not believe in Jesus in a way can be overturned, disarmed perhaps, because of who Jesus is, because of what he's about, because of his mission in the world, as we see the man in John 5. I'm hoping that's what we'll see. Basically, what I want to do is pick three offensive things, three confronting things that Jesus says, and see what light they shine on our reasons to believe. Are you ready? Here we go. Our first one, he says it right there in verse 14. I guess if you want a title for my first point, it's what could be worse than this. It's verse 14. Remember that Jesus has just healed a guy who's had some crippling disease for 38 years of his life, where a male life expectancy was something like 42, 43 years. All right, verse 14. Later, Jesus found him, the man who was healed, at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Something worse may happen to you." I just want us to zero in on that phrase for a few minutes. Something worse might happen to you. Are you serious? Can we stomach the thought that there could be something worse for this guy? You see, the thing is, the claim, like in terms of John 5, the claim that there's something worse and for this poor man and Jesus sensed that he actually can do something about it, that he can meet, yes, his physical need, but even more the bigger need. In a sense, that drives the narrative. It drives the conflict that he's about to have with the Jews in just a few moments. But I want us to sit with this, to stop, to chew over that pithy little phrase. Chew over the gravity of it for a second. Because isn't it true that for some of us, one of the personal reasons, one of those emotional experience, one of those personal reasons that we struggle with the whole Christian message, or that we struggle with it when we're with our friends who are suffering, one of the reasons that we struggle with the whole Christian message is because we feel it sweeps under the carpet the here and now suffering of people. How can Jesus talk so freely about something worse? Is he saying that the shattering of this man's life, 38 years, friends, who is the most long-term sick person that you can point to, that you know of? 38 years, this man, and Jesus says something worse might happen to you. Is he saying that the shattering of this man's life is what? Is irrelevant? Is insignificant? Nothing to see here, you know? Is he saying that the shattering of my dad's life or my mate's life or my life, if that were my lot, is an insignificance, is a prelude to something, is just a marginal concern? Do I matter so little to Jesus? Do you kind of see the point? It's not academic, is it? Some of us here, I know, have suffered for many, many years with all sorts of illnesses, perhaps mental illnesses, or debilitating physical phenomena. Some of us with things like chronic fatigue, which just drag on and on and on. Many of us know people who suffered spinal injuries at a young age. Something worse? Look at the skeleton of a life that's left after that kind of thing. Well, run back with me to chapter 5, verse 1, right at the beginning. Run back with me there. Let's try to see the scene a little bit more. I think we've got the shock of verse 14 now, but let's try and set the scene a little bit more. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. You can see it there, can't you? Opening out before you. You can see these people, and each of them has a story. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" 38 years of inability. This guy couldn't even hoist his own body into the water ahead of other people. So frail. And it just, he didn't have anyone close enough even to help him out with that anymore. He was weak and friendless, it seems, given up on, and no one knew what to do, I bet. But verse 8, then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." See, Jesus mends this man, doesn't he? He mends this man by the power of God. He mends this man with a word. With God's power, he heals and he mends and he sets right. He repairs this man. And what's so important, I think, for both what he says to the broken man and where he goes next is this passionate concern for him. I don't know about for you, but for me, I can't really criticize Jesus for making light of this guy's suffering because he's just healed him. Do you want to get well? Get up, pick up your mat and walk. I don't find myself able anymore to criticize him and have a go at Jesus for making light of this man's suffering because he did stoop, because he did come there with him, because he did get down alongside him. If God wasn't interested, he wouldn't have mended the guy. If it wasn't important, Jesus wouldn't have bothered. So when Jesus says, look out, because you ain't seen nothing yet, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you, when Jesus says that, it's clear to me that those are the words of someone intent on helping, intent on mending, intent on healing, intent on making this guy's life whole again. Oh, he hasn't given him back the 38 years. But in terms of his intent, his concern for this man, it's clear to me. They're words spoken in love, backed by actions of love. Consider that for a sec. Words spoken in love, backed by actions of love. Now, for me, friends, I wonder sometimes about myself. Could I say the same for my speaking about the gospel with my family, with my friends? Are my words about eternity, about judgment, about repentance, about or else? You know, am I being Christ to the people with whom I want to share Christ? Can you relate to that? How about you? I'm convinced that for some people, this is just a huge reason, this whole suffering question. It's a huge reason to not believe. And I don't mean rational reason, kind of, if there's evil in the world and there's a good and all-powerful God, how does that work? The pieces. I don't mean the intellectual reason. I mean the personal reason. People, even people very dear to me, I think, that, you know, their physical, emotional, personal suffering has just led them to a place where they can't hear Jesus talking about the afterlife. They can't hear him talking about hell or about judgment or about rescue from it anymore. I think, humanly speaking, in a very real way, their chances of ever believing in Jesus have been shattered by their personal experience. Do you know people like that? If that's you, I just want to say this. Jesus will in a moment talk about what's worse. You know, what's worse, the afterlife question. He will talk about that in just a second. We'll get to that. But when we get to those are the words of a man who healed the broken man first. Those are words that are dripping with compassion, dripping with concern for this guy. I mean, he stooped down. Do you want to get well? And I guess I'm asking, could you maybe reconsider your appraisal of Jesus in light of his approach to brokenness? Could you maybe reconsider? So that's the first offensive thing from Jesus, the first confronting, I think, statement from here in John 5, the first offensive thing from Jesus. But the second, not only spells out what's worse, but Jesus basically says, unless you come and follow me, then you haven't actually got the healing that really matters. You haven't got the repair that really matters unless you come and follow me. Not really. You haven't experienced God's healing in the real, lasting, important way that matters, that's actually in line with what I'm about. Have a look there at verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24. Will you look down with me at that? Jesus is speaking there. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. He's talking about what's worse, isn't he? And he's talking about, in terms of how to turn it around, how to get out of it, but he's talking about what's worse, the condemnation, and indeed how to turn it around, how to get out of it. And that he's the only way for it. Now, for us, of course, in this setting right here today, we can't assume quite the same things that Jesus could. We can't assume in our setting, I think, here in Hobart, the reality of God's judgment, the certainty of God's judgment. This is not the kind of cultural setting that we're in. They knew it, of course. Especially, I mean, Jesus is speaking with Jews. They absolutely knew it. They assumed it. It was backed by their scriptures. They knew it was there. Yep, God is going to judge. That's what God does. God judges. That's part of the reality of the world. God is going to judge everyone. He'll judge people according to what they've done. People will get what they deserve. God will do that. He's able to do that. He's going to do that. It's a certainty. It will happen in God's timing, but it will happen. It's part of living in a moral universe. The reality of living your life now before a God who's going to hold you to account for it. He's made me, after all. This is sort of some of the stuff Jesus could just assume. It's the background knowledge for these guys. Not so much for us. In our day, you just can't assume it because it's not common ground. But the offensive thing here, the shocking thing here, isn't so much in their setting about, it's not about condemnation. It's not about, hey, the reality and certainty of judgment, of hell, about the death that lies beyond death. The offensive bitter pill for the Jewish leaders here is what? Did you catch it in the reading before as Emma read it to us? It's this. It's that Jesus says, God's jobs are my jobs. God's jobs are my jobs. Condemnation or not for you, that's my job. Judgment for you or not, eternal life for you or not, that's my job, actually. That was the shocking thing. Actually, God's work in the world, healing that guy back there, that was my work, wasn't it? There are bigger things going on. And Jesus says, yep, and they're my job. Have a look at verses 16 and 18. You really get a sense of it there. Verses 16 and 18, you see this conflict. It's all the conflict against Jesus is really hotting up in John chapter 5. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him at doing these things. He was telling a guy, get up, pick up your mat and walk away with it. Carry it around. It's a Sabbath. Doesn't matter. Keep going. Carry it around. As, I don't think that is actually an Old Testament law, but that's beside the point. Anyway, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Can you see the offence that they're taking here? I kind of, this has never happened to me, thankfully, but I kind of imagine what it would be like to have the debt collectors come in one day. Maybe they've mistaken me for someone else. Maybe things really were a bit dicey there for a while. Anyway, I'm sitting there watching telly, and they're at a knock at the door, go to the front door, let these guys in, and they've got a truck parked out the front. And they're just wanting to take, I've got debts that I hadn't paid, and they're just wanting to take everything away. And they grab the telly while it's still turned on and flick it, wrench it out of the way. Hey, that's my television. Hey, that's my bed. Where am I going to sleep? Hey, no, not my bike. How am I going to get around? This is terrible. It's worse than terrible. Not my bike. Please have mercy. Oh, not my laptop. I can't work without that thing. You know, who do they think they are? How dare you take my stuff? Who do they think they are? How dare you? That's it, isn't it? Who do you think you are, Jesus? How dare you say this stuff, my father? For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. No, so okay, they've taken offence. Just Jesus back away? Does he just wind it back? A little bit more sensible, perhaps. Well, sorry to say, no, not really. Have a look at verse 22. We'll just pick a couple of bits here. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Isn't that God's job? No, it's my job. God's jobs are my jobs. Verse 22, now verse 23, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. You can see how they're getting the accusation of blasphemy, can't you? If Jesus was anything other than God in the world, oh, they're absolutely right. That is blasphemy. Who do you honour with the same honour as God apart from God? But here's the thing. Their problem It's not just that Jesus is talking about hell. It's not even that he's talking about being the only way to God. We might take offence at that as well, mightn't we, in our setting? Their problem is actually what Jesus zeroes in on his last offensive statement. And I want to take us there before we wrap up. Here I want to look at the worst thing of all, in a way, the real reason that they don't believe. Have a look with me at verses 43 and 44. Flick over there. Verse 43, still Jesus speaking. It's one long speech. It was one of the characteristics of John's gospel, actually, these enormous speeches of Jesus recorded for us. Verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, oh, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus has eyeballed them, and he says, you know why you don't believe? It's not intellectual. The real reason that you don't believe is because of how much the praise of your peers means to you. You see what he's doing there? The real reason that you don't believe, it's not intellectual. It's not that there's a problem with the argument. The real reason you don't believe is because of how much the praise of your peers means to you. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Can you relate to that, I wonder? It's kind of human nature, isn't it? No one wants to be the one who sort of announces that they've decided to take the super unpopular position. I mean, goodness, look at Canberra in the last week. Look at how much opinion polls mean to us. That's sort of politics, but even on the personal level, the popular vote, it really matters. Take a look at how people talk about just anything, really. Talk about bands, talk about music, talk about food, talk about books. Think about your social media presence and how you carry yourself there. The things that I will tell Facebook, the things that I will tell Twitter of what I like, what I'm up to, what I'm into, they are absolutely moderated in my own mind in a big way by what's just, I think, acceptable amongst people. Can't you relate to that? Ah, but it's just Facebook. Ah, but it's just Twitter. It's just social media. What does it matter? What's the cost? What harm is done? Well, actually, we probably could talk about that for a little while, but I'm not going to right now. Jesus says that if you let the people around you dictate your religious convictions, at least, he says to these Jews, at least take stock of the kinds of people that you're going against. At least take stock of the opinions that you're having to go against while you're going with the opinions of your peers. That's what he says with these guys. Will you do that? He mentions sort of four, and they're kind of interlocking, but you'll see what I mean in just a moment. It's the paragraph from, or the section from 31 to the end. He mentions about four. First of all, first cab off the rank, John the Baptist. He was the most recent prophet of God for these guys. Verse 33, let's go with there. He says to these Jewish leaders, you've sent to John the Baptist, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave his light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But, verse 36, so there's John the Baptist, number one, but verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I'm doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. In other words, he's saying, isn't it pretty clear that I've got God's approval just by the stuff that I'm doing? Look at the man that I healed. Look at all the other things that I've done. Is this not the work of God amongst you? So John the Baptist, the works that he's doing and what that says about his relationship with God. But if that's not enough, there's God's word itself, verse 39. Have a look with me there. You diligently study the scriptures, God's word, the scriptures, the Old Testament Bible. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And then he goes on right at the end. He says, and just to pick your pin-up boy, your favourite boy from the Old Testament, old Moses, right? It's understood that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, and kind of the defining books of the Old Testament in many ways. All right, so Moses, mountain of a man. So you've got John the Baptist, his works,
God's word itself, and within that, Moses, verse 45, but do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you've set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? There are none so blind as those who will not see. Shattered. The chances that these guys are going to take seriously Jesus and his claims, the chances that they're going to start to believe in him, the chances that they're going to receive life in his name, that they're going to escape the judgment of God, the condemnation of God, the chances that they're going to cross over from death to life, the chances that they'll come to Jesus to receive forgiveness for all of their sin are shattered. Why? Because they can't bring themselves to do it. And this time, it's not personal reasons, it's not intellectual reasons, it's social reasons. How could they bring themselves to renounce the praise of their peers, the praise of their admirers? In Proverbs 26, it says, a flattering mouth works ruin. And here it is, in the lives of these men. In conclusion, I guess I want to urge you to, well, look, prima facie, from this passage overall, my big urge to you is, hear him, won't you? Believe him, won't you? Cross over from death to life. Enjoy eternal life, spared from God's condemnation. Come to Jesus for that, won't you? But could it be that today is the day for you to review why you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Yeah, sure, intellectually, but personally and socially, in those terms. Have you chewed that over? I think for some people here, I'd be willing to bet that you can hardly bear the thought of even telling mum and dad that you've become a Christian. I think that's a much bigger deal for traditional cultures than it is for Australian culture, but I do think it's still a bit of a deal in Australian culture to tell mum and dad I've become a Christian. It would just be too shameful. Or perhaps you could hardly bear the criticism of your atheist mates. Perhaps you fear that you'd become the butt of their cynical jokes, that you'd be a disappointment to them. And I don't mean to pick on atheists. I'm just imagining kind of, you know, the group. It could be your Buddhist mates. Would it be just too shameful? You couldn't bear it. I spoke with a guy this week from China who had to deal with exactly this kind of stuff. Not just the parent thing, but the friend thing. He had been an atheist, and he was really good at arguing the case for atheism. And he had Christian mates, and he had non-Christian mates, atheist friends who shared his point of view. And he saw it as his job, and I'm not joking, with regard to his Christian mates, to open their eyes to see the silliness, the misguidedness of their faith. He saw himself as a man with a mission to convince those poor Christian friends of his that they were wrong. And you know what? He realised one day that they had it right and that he had it wrong. What was he going to do? What was he going to do? He'd been really good at it. He'd been really good at showing the problems with their point of view. And then he realised, hang on a sec, this is all flipped around. And I've got my atheist mates who were used to kind of going out in arms together. And I've got my Christian. What am I going to do? Well, to his credit, he became the newest disappointment to his atheist buddies. And I want to know, could you do that? Who would your becoming a Christian disappoint the most? Would it be mum and dad? Would it be your siblings, perhaps? That can be tough, can't it? Who would your becoming a Christian be the biggest disappointment to? Could you weather that storm? Because on the other side, I kind of want to say, look, would it be that bad? Would it be? Maybe it wouldn't be, after all. And I don't know what point you're up to with your reasoning of it. Perhaps you are kind of convinced that, look, there aren't good reasons so much, problems with Christianity intellectually. I don't know where you're up to with that, but would it be that bad? Would it be as bad as living a lie, if it really is true? Would it be as bad as living a lie? Would it be as bad as ignoring the evidence? I'm convinced that in Jesus, there's a man who has tender compassion for the most broken lives. And friends, that really does, at the personal level, it really does help me to make sense of the suffering of my own family members and the people around me and people I love. It really does help on that front. I'm convinced that part of the reason for my becoming a Christian in the first place is that I admired the lives of my Christian mates at school, many of them. And I admired their convictions and I desired to be in with them. And I think that's probably, if I'm honest about it, humanly speaking, part of what goes on when I go through rough patches even many years on. How I face hard times in my faith today. But I am also intellectually convinced that in Jesus I have found the man whose death actually brought me forgiveness. I've found the man whose life assures me of life eternal beyond the grave. I'm convinced of that. I believe that's a fact. Let me leave you with some words, those words I opened with from John 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Shall we pray?